Well, tonight we continue our overview of the Bible, and we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 1. Now, Exodus, it's the second book in the Old Testament, which details the events leading up to the mass departure of the Israelites from Egypt. And then Exodus also continues. It reports the giving of the law to Moses, as well as the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, which was erected for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, if you've never actually studied the book of Exodus, if you've never actually gotten into the text to try to understand God through it, I believe that you're in for a real treat. I believe that the book of Exodus is just filled full of interesting information about God, about his character, but especially about the coming Messiah that he would send. I'm sure that we'll all be soon amazed by the clear picture that the book of Exodus presents concerning Jesus, the Messiah. Moses paints this picture as he records the historic events surrounding his life. So let's begin in Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. As Moses sets the stage, presenting the details leading up to the exodus of the Hebrews from the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." And so let's stop there and remember from the book of Genesis that Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph. Joseph's father, Jacob, had given him this incredible coat that had symbolized his power in the family. And Joseph's brothers were not too pleased with that. And so they took Joseph and they were going to kill him. But they ended up selling him to some slave traders many years before the text that we're looking at this evening. By the providence of God, Joseph, in being sold into slavery in Egypt, actually became the second most powerful man in Egypt. And so from slave to this ruler in Egypt, God's hand was on the life of Joseph. Now, when famine had come to the land, Joseph's family, or the sons of Jacob, were actually sent to Egypt to try and see if they couldn't get some food. In this search for food, the brothers of Joseph were brought before him. They didn't recognize him because he had become an Egyptian ruler, probably dressed in Egyptian garb and taken on the appearance of the culture that he found himself in. Joseph was surprised to find his brothers, but was happy at the same time. And the family reunion then happened. Joseph sent his brothers back to get his youngest brother, and they all came back. And then eventually the whole family came to Egypt. If you want the story in more detail, then I would just challenge you to go back, listen online to the messages from Genesis, and you'll hear all about it. But by the arrangement of Pharaoh, Joseph provided plenty of land and food for his family, and so his family moved to Egypt. And then we find in Exodus chapter 1, the same way in which Genesis concludes. It says, Exodus 1:6, it says, "And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." You see, Exodus chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that 70 descendants entered the land of Egypt. 70 descendants, 70 of Jacob's family entered in to Egypt. But here it is, it's probably about 100 years later, and there are now about 2 million Israelites filling the land of Egypt. They had gone from 70 people entering into Egypt to 2 million filling the land. God had truly kept his promise to Abraham when he told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." You see, God had kept his promise to Abraham. He'd also kept his promise to Jacob when he told Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. So God actually tells Jacob that it's in Egypt that he's going to make a great nation out of Jacob. So here in Exodus 1, looking at verse 7, we see that the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Please understand tonight that when God makes a promise, he keeps it and he fulfills it. But he not only keeps it and fulfills it, he fulfills it abundantly. Isn't that exciting to think about? Hold your finger here in Exodus 1 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Because I want you to fully grasp and understand this evening that God's blessings, when he fulfills his promises, his blessings are exceedingly greater than anything we can ever imagine. This is why Paul described the fulfillment of God's blessings in Ephesians 3, looking at verse 20. He describes God as the one who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So God, when he fulfills his promises, he really fulfills them exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask, but not only that we ask, but even what we think. There's been times where I was just thinking about something, and then God just answered the thought. It wasn't even like I was sitting there going, oh, Lord, if you would just fulfill this promise, or if you would just give me, if you would just provide for me. It was just something that I thought in passing. The next thing I know, it was just like, there it is, exceedingly abundantly above all that I even thought. God is awesome. Now, we love it, don't we, when his promises are fulfilled, the promises that we like, the promises that are positive. We love that, man. We love God's blessings. The promise of a Messiah who would come and suffer for our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer for our own, so that we could be forgiven and taken into the glorious promise of heaven. That's incredible. The promise of an eternity in heaven where there's no pain or suffering and evil has been dealt with. I mean, how amazing. Jesus promised to never leave us or forsake us. I mean, that's beautiful. And I want God to fulfill those promises exceedingly abundantly above all that I would ask or think. We love the blessings of God when they overflow in our lives exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. But how do you feel about the promises of God resulting in punishment? You see, if you ever go buy one of those little Christian God's Promises books, it's always like, you know, God's promises to provide for you, God's promises to bless for you. You never really find the chapter on God's promises to punish you. You don't find that, you know. You don't find the name it and claim it Christians going, God, I just claim your promise to punish me. We don't find that, do we? But you see, after 100 years in Egypt, after the Israelites had become a mighty nation, after the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham and Jacob were fulfilled, another promise of God came true. A promise that was, well, more than they had hoped for. On that kind of promise, they're probably sitting there going, we don't want exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Look at Exodus chapter 1, looking at verse 8. It says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more than and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of a war that they join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Moses tells us that this new king, or in other words, this new Pharaoh, was reigning in Egypt. And this Pharaoh was no friend of Joseph or Joseph's descendants. As a matter of fact, this Pharaoh was fearful of just the sheer number of the children of Israel. And he sought to suppress them, concerned that they might overthrow the Egyptians one day. So he enslaved the children of Israel and forced them to laborious tasks of making bricks and building treasure cities like Pithom and Ramses. But we must remember that this unfortunate turn of events, this thing that we would have to conclude that, well, Satan is just attacking us spiritually, this was by God's design. This was part of God's plan for them to be enslaved and for them to have to make these bricks and build these shrines. This was part of God's design. If you want, look back to... Actually, I'll just tell you about it. Genesis 15. Turn with me. Yeah, let's look at it together. Hold your finger here in Exodus 1. Turn to Genesis 15. Because as we talk about the promises of God, I can't help but think about the lady whose advertisements are all over Christian local radio here. And you've heard her, I'm sure. Promises. God's promises. He makes them, and he keeps them. She's exactly right. She's right on. God makes his promises, and he keeps them. However, this fact is not so comforting when we consider the promises that result in punishment, or what seems like punishment. In Genesis 15, God made a promise to Abraham concerning the years the Israelites would spend in Egypt. Genesis 15:12 says this, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years of affliction. I'm not sure anybody here wants to claim that promise. I'm not sure anybody here is going to go, "Yes, God, 400 years of affliction for my descendants. Thank you, oh gracious Lord." No, we don't like that promise. We don't want that kind of promise in our life. But back in Exodus, looking at chapter 1, verse 12, we see that the more they afflicted them, so the affliction's actually happening, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so the promise of God here is being fulfilled, the promise that the Israelites would be afflicted for 400 years was coming to pass, just as God had promised to Abraham. God's promises. He makes them, and he keeps them. We would do well to believe that all of God's promises will certainly come to pass. We tend to like to believe in the ones that we like and say, "Oh yeah, I want to claim that." And then we just kind of look over and don't consider the ones that we don't like so much. Hold your finger here in Exodus 1 and turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Because the fact that God is going to keep all of his promises to us should cause us to pause and consider a few of his promises to us. Throughout the Bible, we find a promise of sowing and reaping, a promise of cause and effect, in other words. You see, sowing is the act of planting a seed in the ground, and then reaping would be the return that results from the seed that was planted. So if you were to sow apple seeds, then you would eventually reap a harvest of apples. So based on this idea of sowing and reaping, God promises a cause and effect in our lives through sowing and reaping. Galatians 6, looking at verse 7, says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, there's a promise of God. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, then you'll reap everlasting life. If in your lifetime you're going to spend time sowing. And you're going to spend your time planting sinful seeds to your life, or you're going to spend your time planting spiritual seeds in your life. And if the seeds you're planting are sinful, if they're of the flesh, why are you then shocked because your fruit is rotten? If you're sowing to your flesh and your fruit is rotten, don't be shocked. God promised that that would be the case. On the other hand, if the seeds that you're planting are spiritual, and well, then should be understood that you're going to reap a fruitful harvest that will be enjoyed for all eternity. It only makes sense, this promise of sowing and reaping. If you've spent your life planting sinful seeds, and you're reaping the rotten fruit of that, well, it's not too late to change the seeds that you're planting. Stop sowing sinful seeds, and you'll stop reaping rotten fruit. And I would suggest that for all of us that it's time to start sowing spiritual seeds. And we can start this by just simply turning our life over to Jesus, committing ourselves to being obedient to His calling. Proverbs 22:8 simply says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." Are you reaping sorrow in your life this evening? Is your life filled with sorrow? Well, the Bible suggests that it's because you're sowing iniquity in your life. Stop sowing iniquity, and you'll stop reaping the sorrow. Stop sowing seeds of the flesh, you'll stop reaping rotten fruits. Start sowing spiritual seeds, and you'll start reaping a spiritual harvest. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, because we find another promise of God concerning sowing and reaping. Paul challenges us once again concerning God's promise here of sowing and reaping. 2 Corinthians 9, looking at verse 6, it says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." So in the context of this text here, Paul's talking about giving financially to support the church and its leaders. And we must understand that God is promising that the one who gives grudgingly and sparingly will then reap sparingly. And the one who gives cheerfully and bountifully will then reap bountifully. It's easy to ask for God's bountiful blessings. I'm sure we all do it in our prayer life. "Oh, Lord, I just pray that you would just bless my family. Provide for us the money that we need and help us to, you know, use that money wisely." And we ask for God's bountiful blessings. But here we see that God's blessings, well, they're reserved for those who have faith to give bountifully. And give for the right reasons. And therefore, they're cheerful in their giving. They're not just giving to get money, but they're giving because they believe in God's purposes, in God's leaders, in God's church. And so they want to support that. So if you sow sparingly, then you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Now, I'm not up here to preach some weird hundredfold return gospel or something. I'm just letting you know that this is what the Bible is teaching about the promises of God. Another promise is found in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews 12, we find the promise of loving correction to Christians who are not walking in obedience to God. Hebrews 12, looking at verse 4, God is saying this through Paul, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." In other words, you haven't kept from sinning to the point where you are willing to die to not do the sin. And he says, "If you have forgotten me, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And so there's the promise of the loving correction of God the Father to those who are his children, who are not resisting sin, who are not walking in obedience. Furthermore, God promises in Romans 8, if you want to turn over to Romans 8 real quick, God promises us in Romans chapter 8 that we are free from spiritual bondage if we will walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, looking at verse 13, says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, the children of God, well, we're no longer under the bondage, or we're no longer slaves to sin, if we will choose to walk in the Spirit." So we've been promised by God in all of these things a choice. In everything that I've presented so far, these promises of God, there's a choice presented to each one of us. We can walk in the flesh and reap everything that comes along with that, or we can walk in the Spirit and reap the freedom that comes along with that. You see, we have a choice. The children of Israel, well, they didn't. The children of Israel were promised 400 years of slavery, and that's what they got. We should then choose, I am going to walk in the Spirit. I am going to sow spiritual seed into my life. I am going to give bountifully and cheerfully. I am going to walk in obedience and avoid the whole chastisement of the Lord thing. I'm going to choose to be on the right side of these promises. But if you find yourself on the wrong side of those promises, don't be surprised when you reap rotten fruit, or when you sow sparingly and reap sparingly, or when you find yourself being chastised by the Lord, or when you find yourself far from feeling like God is your Father. Don't be surprised. So my encouragement is choose the right things. Choose to walk in the Spirit. Choose to follow after God and receive the freedom that comes along with being his son or his daughter. The children of Israel, in this situation, they didn't have a choice. They had 400 years of slavery. And this new Pharaoh, well, he had hoped that the strain and the stress of this bondage would keep the children from reproducing. He wanted the children of Israel to keep from making more children. So he was going to just work them to death so that they would just go home and fall asleep and not worry about, you know, procreation. However, his plan apparently backfired. The Hebrew women were having more kids than ever before. I mean, they were just having kids left and right. Pharaoh devised then a new plan in order to keep these children, the children of Israel, from continuing to increase numerically. Exodus 1:15 says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the other name, the name of the other was Puah. And he said, 'When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live.'" So Pharaoh's plan here was simple. Today we call it infanticide. He was just wanting all the male children of these Hebrew women to just be killed. And he wanted it done covertly. He didn't want this to be like a decree that was going throughout all the land. He wasn't trying to instigate a riot. He just wanted these two midwives. These were two Egyptian women who acted as the leaders of the midwives of the Hebrews. These two Egyptian women, Shiphrah and Puah, he ordered these two women to have all the male children killed. But these Egyptian women knew that God would not be pleased with this. And I love this because Exodus 1:17 tells us something interesting about these two Egyptian ladies. It says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them.'" Now, I can't help but think that there might be a little bit of a lie in here, but there's probably some truth into this as well. You know, their life is on the line because they've disobeyed their king. But consider the numbers here with me for a moment, because, okay, you know, I've already said that there's about 2 million Israelites at this point in time in the land. So there's about 2 million Israelites in Egypt at this point in history. Now let's assume that half of these Israelites are women. Let's say that they're girls. Maybe there's young girls, maybe there's old girls. Maybe there's married women who are in childbearing age. Let's say that half of the women, who are half of the 2 million, are actually married and able to have children. So you basically have 500,000 women giving birth to children. And then there's this there's the blessing of God happening. So they're having lots of kids. So let's assume that every one of these 500,000 ladies are having one baby a year at this point. Okay? That's 41,000 babies a month. Or in other words, that's 1,400 babies being born a day. That's a whole lot of birthing going on. And you know what? We're only told about these two midwives, the two Egyptian ladies. Either these were the most workingest ladies in Egypt, or they had a crew of other midwives that were assisting them. That's probably the case. Chances are these midwives that they were assisting were actually Hebrew ladies. I'm thinking that they probably worked out a deal to where it's just like, hey, you guys go and deliver these male children, and don't tell us about the male children until they're born and, you know, they're being nursed and there's nothing we can do about it. Then we'll come and do all the documentation that we're supposed to do. We'll just be late for the delivery every time. So there was probably some honesty in what they were saying to Pharaoh, but for the fear of God, because they knew it was wrong, they probably had a little backdoor deal so that they wouldn't be there at the time when the birth was actually happening. Chances are these women managed to avoid the task that was put before them. But these women, these Egyptian women, who probably knew nothing about the God of the Jews, they probably worshipped some pagan deities or many pagan deities or whatnot. But in their heart of hearts, they knew that there's a sanctity to life. That little baby is more than just some, you know, thing that you could just end the life right when it's born. They refuse to take part in this act of infanticide. I think that's incredible. Today, the proponents of abortion, those who work in the trade of abortion, they argue that abortion really isn't infanticide. They argue that, well, we're not really killing a baby because it's a fetus at this point in time. And they argue that a fetus, well, it's not human yet. And this fetus that's in the womb is not yet human until it's viable. And now the courts have defined the meaning of viability. It's this: capable of prolonged life outside the mother's womb. Well, that's a real convenient definition there. How long of prolonged life? You know, 5 minutes, 5 years? You know, what's prolonged life outside of the womb? So if the fetus then, if we back up and consider the argument of a fetus not being viable, in other words, the fetus in the womb is dependent upon the mother, dependent for nourishment, dependent for life. If this fetus is considered non-viable in the womb because it's dependent upon the mother, how long will this baby, after it's born, last apart from the mother or someone else coming along and feeding it, taking care of it? Isn't that baby still dependent on someone else outside of the womb? I believe so. I know so. If you left the baby to just sit there by himself, I mean, it's not like he's going to drive down the street and order some McDonald's. Not going to happen. So viability, I mean, where do you draw a line on viability? A baby is dependent upon its mother or some other adult to provide its care. So we must understand that Well, they're trying to understand, well, when does life really begin? And when can we actually say that life begins? And so they're trying to say, well, viability proves, you know, humanity. Well, I've got a problem with that, because my understanding is that when the 23 chromosomes from dad hook up with the 23 chromosomes from mom, you've got life. And there's no other switch that gets flipped, and there's no other... The only thing that happens after the 23 and 23 come together, the only thing that ever happens after that is just development. And that development continues until they're 18, 19, 20, some odd years old. Some of that development happens in the womb, the rest of it happens outside of the womb, but it's all just development. So when 23 meet 23 chromosomes, that's when the switch is flipped. That's when life occurs. Taking the life of a child from inside the womb or outside of the womb right after birth, either way, in my eyes, that's infanticide. That's the killing of a little baby. Now, please understand that if you've had an abortion here, I'm not coming down on you. And I don't want you to feel condemned, because in Christ, there is no condemnation. And in Christ, we're forgiven of every sin, even the sin of abortion. If you're a father who's actually paid for an abortion or given the green light for someone that, you know, you impregnated, you gave a green light for that abortion to occur, understand that you're forgiven for that. God forgives those who come to Him and repent. But let's not fail to call sin, sin. And let's not fail to call abortion what it truly is. It's infanticide. It's the killing of a little baby. And we must speak out against it. Take a stand and speak out for those that can't speak for themselves. I'm all for choice. Let's give the baby the choice. Wait till it can think for itself and then say, did you want to live or did you want to die? The choice is yours. I wanted to live. Very good. We made the right choice. How's that for choice? I think we ought to choose life. The Egyptian midwives, they understood it. They knew it. And they took a stand against the infanticide that Pharaoh was commanding them to perform. And God blessed them as a result. Look at Exodus 1:20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. See, chances are they got fired because they didn't do their job. Or maybe they were on the run. Maybe Pharaoh had decided that he was going to deal with them or something, punish them in some way. But God brought them into the culture of the Hebrews and provided houses for them. God took care of them because they took the right stand. And I would challenge you this evening, if you're a nurse, if you work in some sort of hospital or some sort of care program, and you're asked to assist in an abortion, refuse it. Don't do it. And if you get fired, believe that God's going to provide for you, because He will. If you work in a pharmacy and you're asked to sell abortifacients, pills that end the pregnancy after you've become pregnant, refuse to sell these products. And if you get fired, trust God. He's going to provide for you. Take a stand. If you're here and a doctor is telling you, well, you need to have an abortion because, well, your life might be in danger, please go get a second, third, fourth opinion. Because many doctors will not give you the same advice. There are ways to possibly have a baby or carry it to term when a doctor has told you, oh, no, your life is in danger. Many times it's not. There's just doctors out there who are quick to say abortion. So get a second opinion. Get a third opinion before you decide. We must take a stand for life and protect the life of the unborn children. Well, Pharaoh continued to try to kill these male Hebrew children by turning the Egyptian neighbors against the mothers and against their sons. Exodus 1:22 says, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" So Pharaoh is basically turning the neighbors of these Hebrews against the Hebrews, commanding the Egyptians to say, "Hey, if you know that this Hebrew lady just had a male child, you be the one to go kill that child." Understand that whether Pharaoh realized it or not, he was just Satan's puppet. Satan was using Pharaoh to try to cut off the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because if Pharaoh could end the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then the promised Messiah couldn't come. And so Satan's just using Pharaoh to try to end that lineage before the Messiah can ever come and pay for the sins of you and I. But God had made some promises. Remember back in Genesis, God had already promised that the Messiah was going to come and take care of the sins of the world. God's promises can't fail. The ones that we like and the ones that we don't like so much. God's promises will never fail. And so thankfully, and we'll read about it next week in Exodus chapter 2, we'll see that God has kept his promises by sending Israel a Savior who would lead these captives out of their bondage and into the promised land. And this Savior, Moses, who we'll see the birth of next week, is a type of the Christ that was yet to come. He's a type of the Savior that would save us from the bondage of our sins and lead us into the promised land of heaven. And so as we continue to study the book of Exodus, we'll continue to see the unfolding plan of God's salvation, the promises that he's made throughout the Old Testament about how a Savior will come, pay for the sins of the world, lead us out of bondage and into the freedom and liberty of a relationship with God. Let's pray.